If you turn back into the Old Testament to the book of Leviticus, and we take up our sermons in this part of God's Word. Leviticus in chapter 2, reading once again the first 11 verses of that chapter. Leviticus chapter 2, and reading from verse 1 to verse 11. And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering, bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in a pan, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces, and pour oil thereon. It is a meat offering. And if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in the frying pan, shall be made of fine flour with oil. And thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto the Lord. And when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from thy meat offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering of the Lord made by fire. Amen. May the Lord bless his word. At this point in our sermons in Leviticus, let me just remind you again of those vital words of our Lord Jesus Christ with regards as to how we are to read these Old Testament scriptures of the Word of God aright. The words come, you remember, in John's Gospel, in chapter 5 of that Gospel, and in the course of an encounter that our Lord had with a group of scribes and Pharisees who were doubting the things that he was saying about himself and about his Father in heaven above. First of all, he told them with regards to the whole general nature of the whole Old Testament scriptures of God, that these that they claimed to be searching every day were those that testified of him. And then narrowing that down to the writings of Moses, the five books of Moses, then he told them, Moses wrote of me. Search the scriptures, he tells them, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. And then later on, had you believed Moses, he tells them, ye would have believed me, for Moses wrote of me. And that's the vital key, really, to reading the scriptures of the Word of God, the whole treasure chest that the Lord has given to us concerning his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, our only Lord and our only Saviour. Moses wrote of me, says the Lord, and assuredly, within the opening chapters of this book of Leviticus, Moses was writing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read those things that Moses wrote of Christ, then we are to see Christ in the things that Moses wrote, and that to the blessing and the good of our souls forevermore. Well then, very briefly, how are we to see Christ? And in the totality of those first two chapters of the book of Leviticus, we are to see Christ in his life and in his death as the one and only way of our ever coming before the Lord and finding acceptance with the Lord our God forevermore. The great issue of the Word of God, you remember, is this: how can a man or a woman or a young person ever come to God? And the message of the Word of God is this: that God has found a way, devised a way in which that can be done, and that way is through Jesus Christ, his Son, our Saviour. And it's that way that is presented to us in parable form, in picture, in type, in shadow, in emblem, in symbol. It's all of that that is presented to us in these opening chapters of the book of Leviticus. In the very first opening chapter of the book, it is especially the death of Christ on our behalf that is set before us there. In those sacrifices and offerings that were to be made, in order for an atonement to be provided for those people, that's our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the second chapter, as they bring these other kind of offerings to the Lord, then that is the life of Christ that is presented to us in the second chapter. The words of that old hymn, again, my faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. And assuredly, my friends, that dear old hymn writer, like all the old hymn writers, being steeped in the Word of God, surely had this opening chapter of the book of Leviticus before his eyes. Verse 4 of the opening chapter, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. As the offerer came with the offering that God had appointed, then that one, that offering that was to be slain and offered up, was accepted on the behalf of the offerer. And it, the offering, shall be accepted for him, the offerer, in substitution for him. And that's the cross, and that's the death of Christ on the cross. Christ in my place, the hope of glory. And that's what the opening chapter of the book of Leviticus is all about. In parable form, it is the death of Christ as the sacrifice for our sins forevermore. What about the second chapter then? And as I've said, if the first chapter points us to the death of Christ, that he would come to die, then the second chapter has all really got to do, again in parable form, with the life of Christ as a prelude to that death and in preparation for that death. And it's this chapter, of course, that brings before us what was called the meat offering, or more properly, the meal offering. And as those things were brought to God, it was this fine flour of that offering that was brought to God that we are to see as a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember those verses again, verse 1, and when any will offer a meal offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon. Fine flour. And as we said last week, the way that that fine flour was made to be fine flour and shown to be fine flour was through all of that crushing process and sifting process that took place before the fine flour was presented before the God in heaven above. Verse 14 of the chapter, and if thou offer a meal offering of thy first fruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for the meal offering of thy first fruits green ears of corn dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of the ears. And after the beating and the crushing and all the sifting that took place, then the fine flour was ready to be presented unto the Lord. And that's Christ in all the life that he would live in this world of ours, in all the purity and the perfections of that life, so well symbolized in that fine flour. And yet for all that, all the siftings and the sufferings and the scorchings that he would endure, not only from the hands of men, but under the eyes of his Father in heaven above. As we said, of course, Christ didn't become fine flour through the sifting and through the sufferings during the days of his flesh that the apostle speaks about, but he was shown to be fine flour. That's the point, you see. He was presented then in that perfect life that would culminate in that perfect death to bring us to God forever and forevermore. The final hymn that we sung last week, When from the dust of death I rise to take my mansion in the skies, even then shall this be all my plea. Jesus has lived and died for me. And that's what you have in the totality of the first two chapters of Leviticus. In the first chapter, it is the death of Christ, especially. In the second chapter, it is the life of Christ, especially. And very much in the emblem of the fine flour, sifted, separated, all of those processes which made it an offering unto the Lord. Well then, what other features of the life of Christ are portrayed for us prophetically, of course, in this meal offering that the children of Israel were to bring before the Lord their God? And for this morning, going to gather in the verses that tell us about what was to be present with the fine flour of the offering and what was not to be present with that offering. What was to be present, of course, as we read, was oil and frankincense and salt, and what was not to be present was leaven and honey. So if you look at verse 1 of the chapter again then, and when any will offer a meal offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon. And then again in verse 13 of the chapter, and every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou offer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from any meal offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. And from the other side of things, in verse 11 that we read this morning of the chapter, no meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. So along with the fine flour, and these are God's directives, you remember, along with the fine flour, there was to be oil and frankincense and salt. And absent from the fine flour was to be leaven and honey. And in all of that, as I say, my friends, something of the one who would come in the life that he would live in order to be our Saviour forever and forevermore. Now, first and foremost, there was the oil that was to be poured upon the flour or added to the flour or mingled in with the flour. And it's that especially, it's that that's most prominent in a sense. And it's that especially that I want us to think about this morning. So just a wee word then with regards to the prominence of it, just to read quickly through the verses. Verse 1, and when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon. Then in verse 4, and if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering baken in the oven, it shall be on leaven cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or on leaven wafers anointed with oil. Then in verse 5, and if thy oblation be a meat offering baken in a pan, it shall be of fine flour on leaven mingled with oil. And then in verse 7, and if thy oblation be a meat offering baken in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. You read on into that in verse 14 and verse 15. It's the same kind of thing. So that you see, whatever else that fine flour had, it was rich in oil. The offering that was to be made of the fine flour was rich in oil. My friends, if symbolism means anything in the pages of the Word of God, which assuredly it does, what you have in the fine flour with the oil poured upon it or added to it or mingled with it is a picture of the great gospel fact that our salvation lies in the hands of a triune God, of Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And that when our Lord Jesus Christ would come into this world to be our Saviour in the days of his flesh, he would be accompanied on that errand of our soul's salvation by none other than the Holy Spirit of God being with him. And as you visualize that which God commanded in those days, no part of the Word of God falls to the ground. And as that offering came with the fine flour, came with the fine flour that had gone through all of those processes, yet there was added to the fine flour this holy oil. We're being pointed up to the fact that our salvation, as I've said, is in the hands of Father and Son and Holy Spirit. What is that to teach us? Well, it emphasizes the whole general message of the book of Leviticus and the Word of God from beginning to end. There is one way to come to God, and that is His way. And it's His way in the salvation that He has provided in all the triune nature of His person towards us. And you see, that's to be emphatic to each and every one of our hearts and souls. For anyone who thinks they can come to God in any other way than the way that He has set out, then you see there is to press home to our souls, not at all. Because not only, and I'm speaking after the manner of men, not only do we say it is God's way, but it's God's way as Father and Son and Holy Spirit. In absolute unity and harmony of that fact, that it is God's way that is provided and set forth. And for any who have taken that way, you take the assurance and the comfort and the confirmation of the fact, my friend, that our salvation lies not just in some kind of a bland statement to our souls, that it lies in the hands of God. It lies in the hands of a triune God. That's why we call ourselves Trinitarian. We believe in Father and Son and Holy Spirit and all the activity of a triune God in bringing salvation to our never-dying soul. So on the one hand, you see, there is to be the convincing that there is no other way but the way that the triune God has set. And there is great comfort and consolation to know that if we have taken that way, it is the way of a triune God. See, generally speaking, we think in terms of Christ laying aside His glory, taking upon Him the form of a servant, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And all of that's true, graciously true. Christ so willingly did all of those things. But at the same time, we are never to forget that our salvation is in the hands of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit as well. And as you view the whole picture and presentation of salvation given to us in the Scriptures, it's that threefold way in which we are to view our soul's salvation. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of God and God the Son, so willingly laying aside His glory, coming into this world to be our Savior. But the Father, you see, in all of the graciousness of His person, sending His Son into the world to undertake that great mission. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And when it comes to the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, then we see God the Holy Spirit accompanying our Lord Jesus Christ as He came into the world to be our Savior in the days of His flesh. And as I say, surely, as that old holy oil was poured upon the fine flour that was to be the offering unto the Lord, so the Holy Spirit was to be with the Savior as the Savior would come. In all the humiliation of the person that He had taken on Himself to be, until He would come finally an offering to God for us for all our days. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 4 of the Gospel of Luke, Christ begins His ministry, as you would say, His public ministry. And He comes into the synagogue in Nazareth, and He begins His ministry in this way with well-known words, as there is delivered unto Him the book of the prophet, and He opens the book, and the reading from the book for that particular day, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," He says, "because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And you see, Christ came with the Holy Spirit upon Him, and He came to do all of that work for our soul salvation with the Spirit of the living God being upon Him. That's how God designed our salvation. That's what the Bible says. And when the Lord our God set forth all the way of our salvation, he set it forth in himself, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And for us, as I say, if we have taken that to our souls, what confirmation to our souls that we believe in a triune God indeed, but we believe in a triune God who has brought to pass all of the salvation of our souls. That hymn that we sang, that I asked you to leave open, lovely words from old Isaac Watts, we give immortal praise to God, the Father's love, for all our comforts here and endless life above. He sent his own beloved Son to die for crimes that we have done. And then he says, to God the Son belongs immortal glory to, who bought us with his blood from everlasting woe, and now he lives, now he reigns, and sees the fruit of all his pains. To God the Spirit's name immortal worship give, whose new creating power makes the dead sinner live. His work completes the great design and fills the soul with joy divine. The Father sent, the Son came, the Spirit accompanied. And as you read through the whole of the gospel record and the whole of the Word of God, then it's all of that that is brought before us in the scriptures of the living God. And all I want to do then is for us simply to take up some of those great gospel facts and dwell on them this morning as we have opportunity to do so. Now, if you turn to Luke's gospel, don't really need to go much out of Luke's gospel. And of course, it's in Luke's gospel that you have the Annunciation and the fact that when the Christ would be born, the way that he would be born would be when the Holy Spirit would overshadow the Virgin, and she would bring forth a son, and indeed that holy thing that would be born of her would be called the Son of God. Now, all of that we know, and all of that we'll come to and look at in a minute. But you see, even before the birth of Christ, before Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin, there was already all of the activity of the Holy Spirit of God making all the way ready for the coming of the one who would be our Savior. And that comes in the first chapter of Luke. And it's there that man Zacharias and Elizabeth, who are now come to old age, and an angel appears and tells Zacharias that his wife Elizabeth is going to bear a son, and that's going to be, of course, John the Baptist. Verse 11 of chapter 1. And there appeared unto him Zacharias, an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And here's one who is coming to announce, to prepare the way of the Lord. And already, you see, the Holy Spirit of God, before Christ is yet conceived in the womb, John the Baptist, in earthly terms, was 6 months older than the Christ was. Before Christ is even conceived in the womb by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, you see, my friends, is active and going to be active in the life of one who would prepare and announce the coming of the one who would be the only Savior of our souls. Surrounding the birth of Christ, not only in the birth of Christ, in the conception of Christ, surrounding the whole of the activity of the things concerning Christ our Savior, the presence of the Holy Spirit of God was to be there and was to be active in all of those things. In the yet unconceived Christ, if we can think like that, before Christ was conceived in the womb, the Holy Spirit was already there and active in the one who would be the forerunner of the Christ who was to come. And then when the unborn Christ, now Christ is conceived at the womb later on in the Gospel of Luke, but not yet born out of the womb to be our Saviour. And that's where Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who is now going to give birth to John the Baptist. In verse 41 of that chapter, verse 40, she entered into the house of Elizabeth and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, blessed be the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this that the mother of thy Lord shall come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in the womb for joy. You see, before Christ is conceived, we're told about the activity of the Holy Spirit in the one who would announce the coming of the Lord, sent to prepare the way of the Lord. Before Christ is actually born out of the womb, the activity of the Holy Spirit is in that woman Elizabeth. And of course, Mary takes up that great song of praise to the Lord. And all of that before Christ is yet born, my friends, before Christ yet comes into this world to be our Saviour, and the Holy Spirit with him in being our Saviour, the Holy Spirit is already active in those who had gone before. And then when it comes to the actual conception and the incarnation itself, those lovely, precious words to our souls, in verse 31, And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus, and he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. You see, there's a problem. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And you know, my friends, I love the propriety of those verses. Who could really better that? You see, it's almost as though a veil is drawn over. We can't understand the activity. But the way it's put, the angel said, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Don't you hate those things that debase Christ and the things of Christ? Hate them. Hate them with a holy hatred. This is how the Word of God treats such a thing as the conception of the one in the Virgin's womb who was to be our Savior. Conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. And it puts it in these lovely words, with all propriety to our hearts and our souls. And how all of that took place, as I say, none of us know that, but the Holy Spirit is the one who is the giver of life. In all ways, that's his particular function in the Godhead. Oh, the lie who could say in the book of Job that the Spirit of God has made me and the breath of the Almighty has given me life. And here you see the Spirit of God, the breath of the Almighty has given life in the Virgin's womb, and the Christ of God is to come forth. I don't understand that, you say. I don't. Who does understand a thing like that? And no doubt that's why dear old Isaac Watts finishes at him in the way he does. Where wisdom fails with all its powers, there faith prevails and love adores. And we are simply to believe, my friends. We are to believe that when the Christ would come into this world, and when he would come like the fine flour for the offering, and when he would go through all of that sifting and all of the suffering and all of the scorching, there was going to be one with him in all his humanity. Bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, and that's the peculiar calling of the Holy Spirit of God. You see that? He came in the weakness, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. But when he stepped forth in the likeness of sinful flesh to be our Savior and to show himself to be without sin, like the fine flower of the offering, with Christ would come the Holy Spirit, as with the fine flower there was to be the holy oil that was poured upon the offering that was to be made unto our God in heaven above. You see, this one point, one way, no other way, one way to God, his designed way, his decreed way, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And in all the symbolism and all the emblems and all the types and the shadows, that holy oil is to point us to the Holy Spirit, who would be with Christ as the fine flower that would be the offering of Christ in his life, that would culminate in the offering of his death to the cross. Now, where it comes to its fullness, in a sense, of course, is at the baptism. You see, you get it, well, first of all, in the unconceived Christ, as I've said, before Christ is even conceived in the womb by the Spirit of God, you get the activity of the Holy Spirit in the one who was to be the forerunner to the Christ. In the unborn Christ, now conceived in the womb, but not yet born, you get the Holy Spirit of God active in that woman Elizabeth as she lifted up that song of praise to God. The Holy Spirit brings forth praise from the people of God to the glory of Christ. That's the point of the Word of God. And we could have added that in the yet inactive Christ, you get the Holy Spirit of God doing his work and indeed glorifying the Savior. You get that in chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel. And those lovely scenes again concerning that old saint, Simeon. You remember how Simeon came at that time when Mary and Joseph had brought the infant Christ up to the temple to the dedication? And as he came into the temple, or as Christ was brought into the temple, so Simeon takes him up in his arms. Verse 28 of Luke chapter 2. Then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. But what lay behind Simeon doing all of those things? And that's where you need to go back, really, to verse 25. And behold, it says, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace. You see, the Simeon who was to glorify the Christ who had come was already with the Holy Spirit upon him, had been told by the Holy Spirit, came to the temple at that very moment by the Holy Spirit, when Joseph and Mary brought Christ to the temple. And with all that activity of the Holy Spirit in Simeon, Simeon took the Lord's Christ in his arms and said, now lettest thy servant depart in peace. But you see the point, my friend. We think of the conception by the Holy Ghost, rightly so, and it was at that point and from that point onward that the Holy Spirit would be with Christ as the oil with the fine flour. But even before he was conceived, before he was born, before he became active in his ministry, all things are surrounded. Just as the meal offering was lush in the oil, all things surrounding Christ were lush by the presence of the Spirit of the living. And then when it came to Christ in his ministry, and as I was going on to say, that especially at the baptism, where there is poured out the oil of the fine flour on the offering indeed. And I don't need to remind you of those scenes, I'm sure, that Christ now comes from Nazareth down to the River Jordan to be baptized by John. And as he's baptized by John and comes up out of the waters and the heavens open, and the Spirit of God in the form of a dove descends upon him, and the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And that, you see, is the visible anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now, says old John Calvin, begins he in reality to be the Christ. The Christ means the anointed one. And in the nation of Israel, another use of the holy oil was the anointing of the three great offices in Israel, the prophet and the priest and the king. And Christ had now come to be our prophet and our priest and our king. And he is anointed by the Holy Spirit to the fulfillment of all of those three offices. The prophet, you remember, was the man who came from the presence of God with the message of God for the people of God. The priest was the one who went into the presence of God on the behalf of the people to offer the sacrifice to God. And the king was the one who ruled over the people on the behalf of God and subjected them to the rule of God by the word that had been given to them. When Christ comes, you see, anointed by the Spirit to be our prophet and our priest and our king. And the first bit of that activity, what a comfort to our souls, is when in fact he takes on that kingly role. Because you remember we're told then that he was led up into the Spirit. Immediately he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he entered into the conflict with the old serpent, the devil. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And he goes up into the wilderness to enter into the fray with our great enemy, with the old serpent, the devil. But he goes up into the wilderness immediately after the anointing by the Holy Spirit, led by the Spirit, not simply into the wilderness, but in the wilderness. And during those 40 days and 40 nights, when he was being sifted, my friends, even at the hand of the old serpent, the Spirit of God was with him. The Spirit of God was on his errand with the Christ of God who was to come. And if you want to think in terms of the prophetic or the parabolic or the pictures or whatever, think of David. David's the great king of Israel. David's the great picturing forth of Christ as our king. Of course he is. David's greater son. And you remember that when David went to fight Goliath, the great enemy of the children of Israel, it was immediately after he had been anointed to be the king by Samuel the prophet. Samuel came into the house of Jesse, and the great big strapping sons were brought before him. Not one of them was to be the anointed king, but David only. And David was anointed by Samuel. In chapter 16 of the first book of Samuel, in chapter 17, he goes down into the valley of Elah, and he enters the fray with Goliath of Gath. Nobody else would do it. Only David would undertake and could undertake that battle. And you remember what he fought with? Despised weapons. The sling and the stone. Art thou come out against me as against a dog with a stave and so on. And when Christ fought the old serpent in the wilderness, what did he fight with? Well, he fought with the Spirit sword, of course. What else? He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to fight with the devil in the wilderness. What would he fight with against the devil in the wilderness but the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of the living God? And isn't it a laughable thing when you get so many people today and they've got better weapons than the sword of the Spirit, the word of the living God? And Christ is our King, anointed to be prophet and priest and King, enters into the battle and fights the battle on our behalf. And then again, immediately after that, it's then that he comes down to Nazareth. After all of that, he's come from Nazareth to be baptized. He's been baptized. He's been anointed by the Holy Spirit. He goes into the wilderness. He fights with the devil, with the Holy Spirit. And then immediately after that, it says he returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. There went out a fame round about him, and he went into the synagogue, and there was given unto him the prophet Isaiah, and he opened the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And now he's the prophet, you see. And throughout all the ministry, he would come, my friends, as from the presence of God, with the word of God for the people of God. The words that I speak unto you are not my words. They are the words of him who sent me. And the one who had sent him, indeed, had sent him with the word. And the Spirit of God, the author of the word, was with him in all of that prophetic ministry that he ever followed after. What an example for us. What an example in how Christ conducted himself as coming from God with the word of God. And then finally, of course, he would go to the cross. And on the cross, he would fulfill all of that part of his anointing as the Christ of God as well as the priest and the sacrifice forevermore. And those tremendous words of Paul to the Hebrews where he looks back to all that the old types and shadows did, and they did grant some kind of a ceremonial cleansing and so on. But he says, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, he offered himself to God. Now, as the priest offering himself as a sacrifice, how did he do that? He did it, it says, by and through the eternal Spirit. And the Spirit of God, my friends, who overshadowed the womb of the Virgin, so that that holy thing which was to be born of her was to be called the Son of God, was right through the life of that one who had come, and in his life would show himself to be a suitable sacrifice for our sins. And when it came to the offering up of that sacrifice as our priest, he offered himself through the eternal Spirit. Now take that in. Christ came in our humanity. Do you think that what Christ undertook in that humanity to be our Savior was some kind of a phantom thing? Of course it wasn't, my friends. In that humanity, he felt every pang of what was taking place. And that's where the triune God, from the very beginning, had designed that he would be upheld in that frail humanity as he offered himself through the Spirit. It's a triune work. The work of our salvation is in the hands of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And there is no other salvation. One of the great attacks in the Church of Christ in the past and still with us is what's called Unitarianism. And it means that you've got some kind of a God in heaven. But as far as Christ is concerned, well, he was some kind of a man. And as far as the Spirit is concerned, well, that's some kind of an influence. That's not what the Bible says. And the Bible says that there is one God indeed. And that God is in those three divine persons of Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And when our salvation would be brought to pass, it would be brought to pass by Father and by Son and by Holy Ghost. And as God the Spirit shadowed forth all of those things and those old offerings as Moses wrote of Christ, then Moses wrote of Christ in his death, and Moses wrote of Christ in his life. And as he came into the world like fine flour, my friends, to be sifted, to suffer, to be scorched, all of those things, he came and the Spirit accompanied him, poured out upon him, intermingled with him in that sense, as all of that work was performed to the glory and the honour of his name. When God gave those prescriptions to those people of old, those prescriptions had to be observed. And when God says, and when Christ says, I am the way, that has to be obeyed and that has to be followed. May the Lord ever give us the grace to be able to see the things that belong to our peace and to the glory of his name forever.